Before we begin this morning, let's pray and ask God's help. By your birth, your cross, your passion, by your tears of deep compassion, by your mighty intercession, Lord and Savior, help us. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. This morning I want to read there Acts 21 verses 17 to 26. Acts 21, we begin reading at verse 17. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore do this, we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from water strangled, and from fornication. And Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, until a sacrifice was offered for each one of them." The passage before us today takes us back to a very unusual period in the history of the early church. I'm speaking of the period, the 40-year period, interestingly enough, between the resurrection of our Lord in A.D. 30 and the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in A.D. 70. During this period, the new covenant had come, but the old covenant had not yet totally passed away. Now, does my saying that surprise you? Well, it is the language of the Bible, the New Testament itself. Paul was, I think, the author of Hebrews, and his language there about this matter is striking. Here's what Hebrews 8:13 says. "When he set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." You hear the tense of the verbs here? They are present tense. The old covenant is becoming obsolete. The old covenant is growing old. And it is ready to disappear. Apparently, the coming of the new covenant had not, as we might assume, immediately abolished in every sense the old covenant. Yes, legally it is the new covenant which is now in force, but Paul apparently did not think that all the various observances are now forbidden to the Christian that it might have enforced. Paul apparently did not think that all its various observances were now forbidden to the Christian. As we see in the passage before us this morning, he was ready still, for the sake of the gospel, to conform himself to certain of its observances. If this would ameliorate or improve the feelings of the Christian Jews toward himself as an apostle of Christ, he would undertake even to assist the men who had a vow to fulfill and even joined them in the temple. Now, I'm certain that all of this may raise as many questions in your minds. It certainly raises as many questions in my minds, and not all of them can I answer, even as I preach to you this morning. But since all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, I hope you will approach this passage with the confidence that even in this somewhat strange passage, we will find a blessing for our souls. Now, in my own mind, as we come to Acts 21 to 23 of Acts, I have entitled those chapters, especially beginning with Paul's arrival in Jerusalem at verse 17, with the words, chaos in the capital. Well, kind of relevant, don't you think? Anyway, if you think about it. As we continue to study Acts 21 to 23, you will see that this title is more than justified. But our passage this morning has a somewhat different flavor, atmosphere, different character. What is this particular theme? Well, it speaks of and has for its theme the more peaceful and less chaotic events associated with Paul's arrival in Jerusalem. And we shall see that it has four parts: the encouraging commencement, the diplomatic counsel, the careful clarification, and the Pauline compliance. First of all, the encouraging commencement. Look again there at verses 17 to 20. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God. Despite the repeated and constant warnings of the Spirit and the brethren about what awaited him in Jerusalem, Paul's visit to the capital actually started out very well. When Paul, Luke, and the brethren escorting the great large gift for the church in Jerusalem arrived at the residence of Nason of Cyprus, they received a glad welcome by a number of the brethren who had heard of his arrival. And this blessed and happy reception continued the next day, when they had their formal meeting with James and all the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Then they also experienced an enthusiastic reception. These were good men who rejoiced at the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles. You know, it's all too true. And I have to confess that sometimes I see it's appearing in my own heart, and I think that other pastors probably do too. You hear of the success of someone else's ministry, and there's that green shade that comes over your heart. Well, these elders and James did not respond to the news of the blessing on Paul's ministry in that way. No doubt, the presentation of the massive offering from the Gentile churches by their representatives did not hurt how Paul was received, and it may have had something to do with the forwardness of James and the elders to counsel Paul in the way they did. But that brings up the next point. But before I come to that next point, it may be helpful if I tell you a few things about this James. A few things about the mention of James here. It is clear from the way he is mentioned, both here and back in Acts 15, remember, that he was a leader then and now is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Who was this James? Well, there are three James mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. There is James, the brother of John and the son of Zebedee, one of the people called the Sons of Thunder. This James was one of the 12 apostles and one of Jesus' inner circle that was composed of Peter, James, and John. The James mentioned here in Acts 21 is not this James, children, and the reason we know that is that that James, very sadly and tragically, was martyred in Acts 12 by Herod. But there is a second James in the New Testament. There is James, the son of Alphaeus. He also was one of the 12 apostles, but he's often called James the Less, because he was apparently less. He is not as prominent as the previous James, and little is actually said about his ministry, or he himself, throughout the New Testament. It's not likely that he is the prominent James mentioned here. But then there is another James, the James who was the physical half-brother of our Lord. Though he was not one of the 12, and probably not even a believer during Jesus' life, as we pick up on clues in the gospel, he became a disciple of his messianic brother after the resurrection. He is mentioned as early as Acts 1:14, where we have these words, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." And among those brothers was James. The cause of his new faith is suggested in 1 Corinthians 15, where it is likely that he is the James spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15:7. "Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles." Both in the passage just quoted and in Galatians 1:19, he seems to be classed, this James, the brother of our Lord, as an apostle of Christ. We read there in Galatians 1:19, "But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." The fact that he is one of the pillars Paul visited in Jerusalem also appears to confirm this. How could he be one of the three pillars of the church in Jerusalem, along with the apostle Peter and the apostle John, if he was not an apostle of Christ himself? Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 2:9. "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." Now, let me tell you how I interpret all of this and see if you agree with me. To me, all of this points to the idea that James, the brother of our Lord, was converted and appointed an apostle in a way very similar to Paul. He was converted and set apart as an apostle by an appearance of the resurrected Lord to him. Yes, it is this James who is mentioned with prominence in our passage. Since no other apostle is mentioned with him, it appears that all the other apostles were fulfilling their messianic mandate to take the gospel to all the nations. James was left to fulfill his peculiar calling to the circumcised, and particularly to the Jews of the mother church in Jerusalem. History records that this James, this very James we read of in our passage, was martyred shortly after the events recorded here. He was martyred in AD 62, probably, if my chronology is right, about 4 years later. James was probably himself, he's reputed to have been, a very conservative and strict Jewish Christian. But as this passage makes clear, he was not a Judaizer. This accusation against him, this suspicion about him, has frequently been raised by liberal scholars and even some evangelical scholars, but that suspicion is simply not true. Nor was he responsible for the misrepresentations of some who came to Antioch from him. In Galatians 2:12, we have the source of all these suspicions, I think, or at least largely the source of it. Galatians 2:12 reads, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles," Peter that is, "but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." This has often been made the pretext for thinking that James was somewhat of a Judaizer himself. But my view is this: perhaps he had sent these men, but he had not approved the distorted gospel that they taught when they came to Antioch. They betrayed James. They were false ambassadors and false apostles of James. It is doubtful that Paul, in our passage, as we have read, would have listened to his counsel if he was the Judaizer or the semi-Judaizer that some depict him to be. James was simply the compassionate and concerned pastor of a very conservative Jewish church. As this passage makes clear, he was very concerned to debunk the false accusations that had been made against Paul by his enemies. Now, I've taken the time to tell you all that, and now maybe I should tell you what I think we should learn from it. What do we learn from the Apostle James, the brother of our Lord? Well, we learn of his deep repentance for his previous rejection of the Christ who was his half-brother. And his deep repentance teaches us not to allow our own past wickedness to keep us from repenting. Oh, how he must have been so ashamed and embarrassed when, upon seeing the resurrected Lord, his brother, he thought of how he had treated him during his earthly life. And we can be, certainly, as we look back at our own sins, right, ashamed and embarrassed at our sins. And Satan can make those things a reason not to repent. No, but follow the example of the Apostle James. If he, with the kind of light he had and had rejected, could be saved, so can you, and so also will your repentance be accepted. But then we learn his apostolic appointment. And after his sinful unbelief in his messianic brother, and all of this shows us, doesn't it? The tender mercies of our Lord. And then his pastoral concern for his church is a great example for pastors. It's clear that his heart was always for his church to be delivered from false teachers and their divisive stories. And there's this very creative way of trying to address those problems in our passage itself that came no doubt out of his and the other elders' minds as they thought about the problem they faced and the difficulty that this posed for the church they pastored. And then there is his deep commitment to the unity of the body of Christ. This is a wonderful model for both pastors and all Christians to follow. There was no jealousy of Paul's usefulness across the Roman Empire. Such jealousy might have led him to at least wink or allow the slanders of Paul to go on to be nurtured in the church he led. But rather, there was a firm and humble devotion to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then we see here his sacrificial faithfulness. His sacrificial faithfulness. Even to a martyr's death, he stuck in there in Jerusalem until they would have no more of him and killed him. His sacrificial faithfulness, even to a martyr's death, as he followed the Lord's call to him to pastor the circumcised in Jerusalem, does that not rebuke our unwillingness to endure the least sacrifices for the sake of Christ? It sets us a great example of faithfulness in our calling and fulfilling what God has called us to do. Well, but notice in the second place in our text, the diplomatic counsel. This is found in verses 20 to 24. We read there, "And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law.'" Now, under this heading, notice first of all the conditions communicated. The conditions communicated. I suspect that when they saw the large offering from the Gentile churches which Paul had brought, it made them the more willing to advise Paul to spend a small part of it in a particular way. James and the elders found themselves in a peculiar situation. The gospel had by this time made great progress among the Jewish inhabitants of Jerusalem. Your English versions translate the word used in verse 20 as thousands. The word is actually myriads, and when it is used literally, it means 10,000. And James literally says that there are 10,000s, plural, of those who are devoted to Christ, also zealous for the law in Jerusalem. And we might think that he's using the language figuratively, and some commentators do, but the fact is that this language of myriad, is actually used literally in Acts 19:19, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 5 myriads of silver. The literal meaning is the right one here, 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, though some assume then a figurative meaning for the language of Paul just means thousands, lots of people, the fact of the matter is that when we look back over the landscape of Acts, we learn that in Acts 4:4, the number of the men had come to be, not counting the women, the number of the men had come to be 5,000. Then later in Acts 6:7, we read, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And so I ask, is it hard to believe that now 25 years later, 25 years after the martyrdom of Stephen, there were tens of thousands of Christians in Jerusalem? No, I think it's easy to believe that James was speaking literally here. There was a massive Christian movement in Jerusalem, and it seems clear that a not insignificant fraction of the entire population of Jerusalem were now professing Christians. Yet, and we may find it very strange, these Jewish Christians were also law zealots. That's the language of the text. Now, those are the words that James actually uses to describe these Christians. Later on, the word zealot's going to come to mean a Jewish terrorist and murderer. I'm sure that's not what it means here. Here, that's clearly not the meaning. It's simply one who was zealous for the law of Moses and the practices that had been handed down to them from their ancestors. They had faith in Jesus, their Messiah, mourned in repentance for their nation's crucifixion of that Messiah. But this faith had not, however, loosened the determination to abide by the ancestral standards of the Jewish religion and the worship of their nation. In fact, it had apparently strengthened that determination. The mentality seemed to be that Christian Jews should be just the best Jews of all. Well, that's the conditions communicated. Notice the problem presented. In addition to the awkward fact of the zeal of these Jewish Christians for the law, there was another problem that made it even worse. Paul was famous, and not in a good way. We might rather say that he was notorious. The Jewish Christians had been told that he was actively opposing in his ministry the Jewish observance of the Old Testament ceremonies, even telling Jews not to circumcise their male babies. Now, of course, these were terrible falsehoods and slanders. Yes, Paul everywhere taught that keeping the law of Moses was not the condition of justification, that you did not have to be circumcised to be saved. Yes, Paul did not teach the Gentile converts to keep the law of Moses. No doubt he told them to keep the moral law embodied in the Ten Commandments. He did not, however, teach them to observe the ceremonial law which had accompanied the moral law in the Old Covenant. But it was a blatant falsehood to say, one, that he encouraged Jews not to circumcise their male babies, and that, two, he actively discouraged Jews from observing their ancestral traditions and the way they worshiped God. And James and the elders assumed that these stories were not true. Carnally, might have had some desire to think they were true. But they rejected these reports. Listen to what Calvin says here. Luke records this, therefore, that he may set forth the equity, he means the justice, fairness of the brethren, who did not credit rumors and false reports. Though many envious and wicked men did daily, one after another, endeavor to bring Paul into contempt, yet because James and his fellows in office were well persuaded of his uprightness, they were not estranged from him. Therefore they receive him now courteously and brotherly as a servant of Christ, and declare that he is welcome. This moderation must we observe diligently, that we be not too hasty to believe wicked reports. Especially when we might want to, but Calvin says, especially when they are about those who have given some testimony of their honesty. And they also assume, don't they, that Paul would be in favor of debunking these lies. And James and the elders think that providentially they have just the thing. They have been provided with a perfect way to expose the falsehoods people have been fed about Paul. And that brings us to the third subheading under this point, the solution suggested. The solution suggested. James and the elders counsel Paul openly and financially to support four men who had taken a vow. Now, the commentators say, and I'm not going to get into all the details and discussion and argument about what these vows were, but the commentators say that this was a form of the Nazarite vow, which is detailed in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 21. You can read all about it there. This vow required completion in well-known temple rituals. And they advised Paul to purify himself with these four men, and this involved paying for the expenses of these men. These expenses apparently include haircuts, a shaving for the four men, and according to verse 26, providing the necessary sacrifices for the completion of their purification. There are several sacrifices to be offered for each of the men. This was no little expense to the apostle. But paying the expenses of such men and their vows was a well-known way of showing that one is godly, pious, and committed to the Old Testament religion, and the commentators give illustrations of this. Strangely enough, the Herod who martyred James in Acts 12 tried to show what a pious Jew he was by doing the very same thing that Paul is asked to do here. Well, that brings us to our third major point, the careful clarification. James and the elders were well aware of the misunderstanding which this council might engender in the mind of Paul and his Gentile companions. And they are at pains then to make sure that Paul does not draw conclusions from their counsel which they don't intend. Look at verse 25. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Here's what James and the elders are saying to him. Something like this, if we put in our own language. Now, don't get us wrong. We're not taking back what we said at the Apostolic Council in Jerusalem 10 years ago. We may remain absolutely committed to that decision. Gentiles don't have to be circumcised or keep the law of Moses to be saved. They merely have to keep the abiding dictates of God's moral law and avoid that idolatrous worship which was the abominable embodiment of Gentile wickedness. That's what they're saying. James thus makes clear that nothing they are suggesting reverses or revises the views or decisions of the Apostolic Council recorded in Acts 15. As far as they are concerned, he says, all of those decisions regarding the Gentile Christians remain completely in force. They are not obligated to be circumcised or keep the requirements of the Old Testament ceremonies. Their obligation is simply to avoid the infamous violations of the moral and abiding law of God associated with idolatrous worship. That is, they were obligated to eating meat, not eating meat sacrificed to idols, not eating blood. No, you can have your steak rare. This was actually eating blood and not the blood meat that we have all over the United States exclusively here, unless you go to some specialty store. So they were obligated to not eat meat sacrificed to idols, not eat blood, and they were committed, these Gentiles, to avoid the sexual uncleanness that was so much a part of pagan worship. Now, these comments of James and the Jerusalem elders cast an interesting light on the decisions of the Jerusalem council. They also suggest all sorts of possible implications and potential complications to our mind. I acknowledge that. Clearly, the decisions of the Apostolic Council were viewed as applying to Gentile Christians. They were not obligated to be circumcised. They were only to avoid the notorious wickedness of Gentile idolatry. Salvation was through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and did not need to be supplemented by circumcision. As Peter had said in Acts 15:11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. But from my perspective, 2,000 years later, this is a little confusing, isn't it? The Council of James and the view of the Jerusalem Council, it reveals, raises all sorts of questions. Apparently, the verdict of the Apostolic Council was not viewed by them as freeing Jewish Christians from their ancestral commitment to the Jewish ceremonies. Apparently, the notion that Jews should not circumcise their male babies was still highly offensive to the Jewish Christians of Jerusalem, in spite of the Apostolic Council. And we wonder, even with these clarifying and conceding words from James, what Paul will think of this council. What will he do in response to this council? This apostle of the free grace of God, this apostle of Christ alone for salvation, this apostle of being saved by the obedience of another and not by your own obedience. What will he think of this council? How will he respond to this council? Well, that brings us to the last point, doesn't it? The Pauline compliance. Verse 26 reads, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Paul says not one word by way of resistance, apparently. He does not say one word of disagreement. The passage says, and we may be shocked or surprised or something else, but the passage says he simply and completely complies with their counsel. Clearly, he saw nothing in it to offend his conscience. He takes the men under his care the next day. He ritually purifies himself with them. He goes into the temple, gives notice of their completion of the days of purification, pays for the necessary sacrifices for that completion. What in the world, you might think. But listen, there was no hypocrisy in what Paul did here. Do you remember Acts 18:18? Look at it. Acts 18:18. He himself had used a similar ceremony in his own devotions to God. Acts 18:18, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Wow. Furthermore, it was part of Paul's viewpoint, openly and publicly expressed in his apostolic letters, to have the stated policy of becoming all things to all men. Remember 1 Corinthians 9:20? To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. What would Paul do to win men and spread the gospel? Whatever it takes. Anything up to, of course, but not including, the violation of God's moral law. But other questions come to our minds, don't they? Did Paul entertain any forebodings about all of this? This public act of devotion to the temple, did he wonder what might happen? Did he foresee the riot in the temple that took place under this false pretext? We do not know. We only know that he saw the council of the elders as perfectly within the bounds of his conscience and consistent with his conduct everywhere and always. And that brings us, in conclusion, to some doctrinal and practical observations. First of all, what the passage does not mean. You may not know, but maybe you do, that passages like this have been made the basis for all sorts of strange theories about many things. I imagine that they've been made the basis for the views of many cults and semi-cults, which encourage Christians to return to the Jewish ceremonies in our day. I believe they've been made the basis for the idea that there's a separate and distinct destiny for the Jewish nation apart from the church. I think some have said that Paul's actions here justify the notion of Messianic Judaism and that it has a future and a practice distinct from Christianity. I would not be surprised that someone believes that somehow Paul's actions here justify the false view of the re-erection of the temple and the reinstitution of Judaism in a future Jewish millennium. What response should be made to these Judaizing views? Well, there is one answer which really meets and debunks them all, and it is the one I mentioned at the beginning of the message. I think it is that the Apostle Paul, it is the one that the Apostle Paul gives us in Hebrews. Whether or not you think Paul wrote Hebrews, the scriptural answer is the one found in Hebrews 8:13, which says, when he set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Those verbs, as I pointed out, are present tense. The old covenant is becoming obsolete. The old covenant is growing old. And when Hebrews was written, it was about 4 years from being destroyed, probably. Paul knew that cataclysmic judgment would soon destroy the temple, Jerusalem, and the remnants of Judaism. No doubt he agreed with what Stephen was accused of teaching in Acts 6. Stephen was accused of teaching that Jesus would destroy the temple and alter the customs of Moses. And in fact, that was true. However, it was misused. Paul in Hebrews taught exactly the same things. But until that time, he saw nothing amiss in observing the familiar and revered rituals associated with the Old Testament form of godliness. But Paul's language makes something else clear. The answer to all these Jewish and Judaizing theories is simply this. That was then. This is now. What was temporarily permissible while the Jewish temple still stood is not to be encouraged, imposed upon, or urged upon Christians today. To do so now is to forget so many of the themes of his Hebrews. The new and final covenant. The new and final priesthood. The new and final sacrifice for sin. As the Jerusalem elders admit, Gentiles were under no obligation to circumcision or the other Jewish ceremonies. As Peter made clear, salvation is by the grace of the Lord Jesus without the necessity of circumcision. To take Christians back to the Jewish Passover, to circumcision, or other such ceremonies 2,000 years later is a lot different than what Paul did in 58 A.D. It is Judaizing, pure and simple. But that's what the passage does not mean. What does it mean? What does the passage mean for us practically? Well, it means, first, and we learn from it, that to impose Jewish ceremonies on Christians today is a far different thing than Paul's voluntary compliance in that interim period before the destruction of the temple. Today, it compromises the gospel of Christ and the freeness of the grace of the gospel in a way that it did not do then. We learn that the dictates of the Jerusalem Council remained in effect still 9 years after the Apostolic Council. What do you think James would have thought if Paul had said, well, actually, James, you know, we don't really pay much attention to the Apostolic Council anymore, which is what a lot of commentators think he could have said? Wasn't true. We learn to what lengths we should go to preserve the unity of the Church of Christ. The question is not, what am I strictly obliged to do as your pastor, according to the moral law? The question is, what may I do to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? And that goal, points us as pastors in a direction that go far beyond than what we are strictly obliged to do according to the Ten Commandments. We learn to what lengths pastors should go to commend and exercise the ministry God has given them. There is something majestic about Paul's example. What would he do to further his ministry of the gospel of Christ? Anything lawful. May we follow that example. We learn to what lengths we should go not to offend the weak by our liberty. Could Paul have said to himself, I know there are Christians today that would say to themselves, stupid, weak, ignorant, behind the times Jews. Why should I cater to their foolishness? Why should I try to disprove the lies about me they've so easily and willingly believed? Did Paul say that? And do you see how wicked the rising of those kind of feelings in our own hearts are? We are taught once more that salvation is not through the law. We are not saved through keeping the Old Testament ceremonies. But you know, you are not going to be saved by keeping your own self-imposed standards either. Oh, we have a way of imposing standards on ourselves that are not in the Bible. Churches have a way of imposing standards on people that aren't in the Bible. Preachers have a way of imposing standards on people that are not in the Bible. Sometimes you get frustrated with us. Why do you have to prove that in such detail? You go into such detail, prove it. Here's why we have to prove it in such detail. Because we don't have a right to tell you to do anything that isn't in the book. That's why you have to be patient when we have to prove it to you from the book. Right? It is not through the observance of your self-imposed standards that you are saved. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, received by faith alone. And so it's my privilege this morning to offer you salvation. And it is in this alone, Christ. He is salvation. Salvation is found in Him. In Him is life, and there is life in no one else. And you may have Christ this morning. He is offered to you freely. You don't have to do anything to earn it. You don't have to do anything to receive Him. Oh, it will change your life once you do, but there is no prerequisite. Take Jesus Christ. Be saved from your sin. Be delivered from the bondage in which it holds you. And live as a free man in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We're so thankful for the fact that the entrance of your words gives life and light to your people. We ask that you receive our thanksgiving. We sit here this morning relieved of the burden of our sins, knowing that our judge and our Father smiles and does not condemn. And we have learned from the example of the Apostle Paul what that grace, that Jesus Christ that has become our salvation, what it requires of us. Everything. Help us, Lord, and make us useful as your people. And help us to follow the example of your saints of old. Help us to be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Help us be willing to bend over backwards till we feel like we've twisted ourselves into pretzels in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And grant, O Lord, that your people here might go on in strength and blessing and your goodness as they grow in grace and the knowledge of yourself. Sanctify us by your word. Your word is truth. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.